Scripture reading for this morning will be Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And after being baptized, Jesus came out immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
I want to salute my fellow dads because we have the best job in the world. It's a weighty responsibility, but like all things given by God, it comes in the form of a gift. It comes in the form of a privilege, and it changes us forever. So the person I was before I became a father is completely alien to me now. It was a vapor that disintegrated when my daughter was born under the onslaught of her very first scream. Her premature lungs. But you, as a father, have answered a high calling, an important calling, one that reaches the very core of a man's being, the very core of creation itself, as we'll talk about. Once a man becomes a father, you can't unmake that, not without destroying everything he is and everyone else around him. It's not something to be sneered at. It's not something to view as dispensable or as arbitrary. The actions of fathers have eternal consequences, for good or for ill. So what you do matters, and it matters a great deal. There should always be a place of honor in the church for fathers, and we should always be encouraging young men to strive to be fathers. And I hope to do two main things with my time up here this morning. And one is, if you are a father, I want you to feel energized about your labor, about your responsibilities. I want you to stand a little bit taller. And most importantly, I hope you feel a little bit more excited about honoring God in your role as a father. Or if you're younger, I hope to motivate you to want to be a father someday, to take on the responsibility of fatherhood. And two, if you are the wife of a father or the son or daughter of a father or the friend or relative of a father, everyone else, I want you to better recognize the inherent authority that God has invested in a father, to understand the responsibility that rests on his shoulders and how best to honor them. And just so to cut off any potential criticism about what may come across as my exuberance for fathers, this is Father's Day. And so to say that we should honor fathers is not the same thing as saying that mothers don't matter. So I should be able to tell you the benefits of vitamin D without being accused of disparaging vitamin A or vitamin C. So with that out of the way, let's turn to Malachi chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 5. Malachi 4, verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Now, this is a very revealing prophecy about the coming of the new covenant. So Jesus himself says that John the Baptist was this Elijah, the forerunner of the promised Messiah to prepare the way of the Lord. And Malachi tells us here that one of the principal tasks of that Elijah was to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and vice versa. But what did John the Baptist go around preaching? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. And starting in verse 1, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So the kingdom, this good news that God was going to finally set things right, the kingdom that was inaugurated with the death and resurrection of Jesus, when the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdom of God and of his Christ. This great turning point of history, the climax of all human existence, the fruition of the plans God had laid since the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world. And Malachi tells us that one of the principal fruits of this kingdom would be a restoration of the relationship between fathers and their children. So the notion of fatherhood is central to what the gospel is all about. And it seems like a small thing, something we make personal, something we've pushed to the realm of traditional family values. If you personally love Jesus, then you will personally have a great relationship with your kids. But it goes much deeper than that. What does Malachi say the consequences would be if Elijah's message was not heeded? Look at the end of that passage again. It says, "Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So the stakes are a little bit higher than just your relationship between your kids here. On the other hand, a good relationship between parents and their children is going to result in the opposite. It's going to result in a blessing. And one of the blessings promised is part of the new covenant. And so there's more at stake here than just the relationship between fathers and sons. Malachi was prophesying about the turning point of human history. So this centrality of fatherhood should not really surprise, because the relationship between the father and the son is the central relationship of the gospel itself. God the Father sends his only son, and the son obeys the father, respects the father. The father gives the son honor and recognition, and the son imitates the father, respects the father, is the perfect image of the father, and points others to his father. And make no mistake, when I say that the relationship between God the Father and Jesus the Son is the central relationship of the gospel, is the foundation of the gospel, is the cornerstone of the gospel, I don't mean that it is the cornerstone of what we practice in this building. Well, that's part of it. And I don't mean that it is the cornerstone of our personal ethics, though it is certainly that. And I don't mean that it is the cornerstone of our personal salvation, though it is certainly that as well. But when I say the relationship between God the Father and God the Son is the cornerstone of the gospel, I'm saying it is the cornerstone of reality itself, of the cosmos, of the very fabric of reality of creation. So the pew you are sitting on holds together because the Father loved the Son. It all goes back to that fact. Everything goes back to that fact. I'm going to go through a flurry of verses here, but Revelation 13, verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Ephesians 1, 4, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." 1 Peter 1:20, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you." 1 Corinthians 2:7, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." So the world was created. God spoke us into existence so that he could send his son to be slain. The world was created and God spoke us into existence so his son would be glorified. Reality itself is grounded and created on the desire of the Father to enthrone his son with all authority in heaven and on earth. Everything was established on the love the Father had for the Son. The love they shared, the respect and obedience rendered to the Father. And in that same chapter in 1 Corinthians that we just read, verse 10, we learn that the mystery of this reality was revealed to us by the other member of this fellowship, the Spirit. And this Father, who is the source of all life, who is the source of all love, gives us, his creatures, the same name he calls himself. The name we are taught to call him in his infinite glory, Father, is the name he requires us men to bear. Let's just dwell on that for a second. This is a great privilege, but it's also a great responsibility. Our culture would have us believe that the authority of a father is merely arbitrary, that we have projected our masculine identity onto God when we call him Father. But this is actually the other way around. So if you turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and in verse 14, we'll start. Ephesians 3:14. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." And the word rendered family there is the word patria. And it's derived from the word for father. Every family is named after the Father. Fatherhood is essential to every family. It's at the core of its existence. And so with something, we're not the source of this authority. We're just dim reflectors of his image, of our Father in heaven. But it's woven so deep into the fabric of creation and the fabric of existence. If we mar that idea, if we mar that image, bad things are going to happen. Fathers are important. Whatever we fathers do or don't do, at the end of the day, we can't just shrug our shoulders and say, well, it wasn't that big of a deal. When our children start to pray and begin their prayers with "Our Father in heaven," what will spring to their mind for the rest of their lives? What does the word "father" mean to them when they say that? The answer is that it will mean whatever you, their father, taught them it means. You're shaping your children's understanding of what, of who the Father is, what it means to be a father, and so giving a picture, however accurate or inaccurate, of who God the Father is. And so, Father, it is important. It's essential. It's a high and lofty calling. And what you do as a father has eternal consequences. So why does God give the gift of fathers? And why does he share his name with them? What are fathers for? And let's start by looking at Matthew chapter 3. We just had that read for us. But these are the very first direct words of God in the New Testament. And so we should pay careful attention to them. They reveal a great deal about his nature. Starting in verse 16. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So a few things about this. One, God the Father was there. And two, it wasn't enough just to be there. He made his presence felt, and he sent his Spirit. Three, he recognized Jesus verbally. "This is my Son." And fourth, he expressed pleasure in his Son. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So this is what it should be like between a father and son. This is the rhythm the relationship should always have. When we mess this up, bad things happen. And we see the results all around us every day. So how many children have gone through their entire lives without hearing these words from their father? But this is one of the main reasons God gives the gift of a father to a child, to hear that he has a place, to hear that he belongs, to hear someone wants him, to hear, "You are mine, and I am well pleased with you." That's one thing a father is for. And what else can we learn from God the Father? And one thing I would recommend sometimes is to sit down and read the Gospel of John and make a note of everything that is written and said about God the Father. And even just a high level skimming is going to be profitable, but a 60,000-foot view will give us one word: generous. God the Father is generous. He is generous with everything: his own glory, his home, his tasks, his own joy, his own Son, his own Spirit. He loves to give good things. That is one of the key characteristics about God the Father. James 1:17 tells us, "Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." And we see this nature from the very beginning. When God created the whole world and then just gave it to Adam, everything. What grace and what love and what generosity. There was just one tree that was withheld. Out of the entire earth, this unlimited banquet fit for the highest kings, there's just one tree. Just this one tree that was forbidden. That's the default mode of a father. So this is the second thing a father is for. To give gifts to their children. To be open-handed and full of joy in the delight of their children. Birthdays and Christmas are some of a father's favorite holidays because they're just another excuse to give good things. Matthew 7, starting in verse 7, if you turn to that. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you, then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? And when a father does say no, as he will have to do from time to time, he's only because he is giving his children something better. And so fathers give the gifts of discipline, of self-control, and the like. But still, these are gifts he gives to his children. He doesn't just take things away for the sake of taking them away. When God commanded that Adam and Eve not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was not being arbitrary or stingy. He was trying to give them the gift of patience, of discipline, of gratitude, and humility. It was never meant to be a permanent prohibition. God, the Father of gifts, would have gladly given it to them if they had only asked. That's all they had to do. And we know that because later Solomon himself receives the very fruit of that tree. He receives the knowledge of good and evil when he comes to the Father and just humbly asks for it. And as typical of God the Father, he gives Solomon so much more. And in a verse that's part of our daily reading recently, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 13, God says, I will give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. This is the God that fathers are named after, characterized by unrelenting generosity, a desire to bless his children. God gives fathers his own name and bestows them with real honor and glory. There's a passage in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's the first book in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. It's where Aslan, the great lion, has been bringing some statues back to life. And among their number is another lion. Now, this lion is not the lion that Aslan is. His mane is not as full. He's not as strong. His roar only strikes fear into the hearts of nearby animals, not into the hearts of the very principalities and powers like Aslan. But this lion is still a lion. And we get to this part of the book. It says, the most pleased of the lot was the other lion, who kept running about everywhere, pretending to be very busy, but really in order to say to everyone he met, did you hear what he said? Us lions. That means him and me. Us lions. That's what I like about Aslan. No side, no standoffishness. Us lions. That meant him and me. At least he went on saying this till Aslan had loaded him up with three dwarfs, one dryad, two rabbits, and a hedgehog. And that steadied him a bit. But God the Father calls us fathers. He shares his name with us. So, stand tall. Know that you matter. Know that you are meant for great things. But with that honor and glory come some responsibilities. That should steady us, should humble us, should keep us looking to him in faith, praying for grace, because the responsibilities are heavy. And so, on this Father's Day, what can we do to honor fathers, to honor these gifts that God has given us, these gifts that are meant to be an extension of his own loving fatherhood? When a man takes up this responsibility, grabbing an authority that is supposed to bleed for others, he inherits a purpose. And it's a purpose that God honors highly. And so should we. So first, to the wives. You're meant to be his helpmate. He's not meant to be your helpmate. Bear with me because I'm about to take a roundabout way to get to the next point, but it will make a safe landing, I think. But one of the main things fathers are for, very much included in the idea of giving gifts, is the idea of protection and provision. And going all the way back to Genesis, we learn that Adam was given a task. And in chapter 2, verse 15 of Genesis, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." And the word for keep has strong security overtones. It could also be translated as protect, preserve, guard. And later, the Levitical priests are going to be given the same responsibility for the tabernacle. They were to guard it from unlawful intruders. They were to work in it by taking care of the furnishings and the sacrifices. So what did the garden need protection from? What did Adam's wife need protection from? Crafty serpents, for one thing. But a home needs nurturing, tending, protection, provision, and a father is made for these things. He is to protect it as he would protect a holy place to the Lord, because that's exactly what it is supposed to be, holy to the Lord. And he is to work and cultivate in order to provide. Because as 1 Timothy 5:8 tells us, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So this isn't something we made up ourselves. So it's not a human invention. We often get this flipped around. It's pretty typical of our modern times. So because men tend to be stronger, cultures evolved to give them certain tasks. So they carry heavy things because they have broad shoulders. But this is backwards. Men are stronger, have broader shoulders, because God created them to carry heavy things. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. God made us all for specific purposes, and his precision engineering was not just limited to the organs used for reproduction. Now, likewise and related to this, turn to Ephesians 6 and verse 4. This is after the command for children to obey their parents, which we'll get to in a minute. But the text continues. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord," or nurture and admonition, as other translations put it. But who is this directed toward? Who is the one ultimately responsible for the spiritual condition of the children? It's the father. The father has ultimate responsibility for that. All this to say, at the beginning, Adam was given a task. And then he was given a woman, because it was not good for man to be alone. By the very nature of the relationship, a man is oriented toward a task, toward a goal. But his wife should be oriented toward him. A father has a calling and vocation before God, and it's his job to do it with his wife's help. And it's her job to help him do that job. So let your husband lead, because God has invested him with real authority. Be submissive to him. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 1. This is familiar, but it's always worth reading. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 1. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening." This is not telling you to submit to men generally. It's just telling you to submit to your own husband. And this thing is precious in the sight of God. And I realize this can take an enormous amount of faith and courage to completely entrust your life so totally to someone else. As the verse says, it can be frightening. It mentions fear there for a reason. But God will honor you for it one way or another. And in your example of humble submission to your husband, you can show him a picture of what humble submission toward God should look like. That's what it means by winning them without a word. And when your husband asks you to do something, do it with your whole heart. You don't grumble. You don't be passive aggressive. His desires for the family should be your desires. They are one and the same. You don't look for opportunities to say, "I told you so." You look for opportunities to lift him up and say, "I am with you wherever you go." Be his port of harbor in a world where he can come back to joyful companionship and rest. Be his helpmate. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the Hebrew writer is talking mainly about church leaders, but it also applies to leaders of the home. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Now, fathers will have to give an account for the spiritual condition of their household, for their children. They will have to give an account before God. Let this responsibility of theirs be an occasion for joy and not for grief. Proverbs 12:4. "A wife of noble character is her husband's crown, but a disgraceful wife is like decay in his bones." So be a wife that crowns the father of her children with glory, something beautiful that he will treasure. It is in your power to make him a king. You realize that? To crown him and not be a sickness that is bone deep and wearisome. So second, to the children, and for those still living under their father's roof, it's not that complicated. Back to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And this is really very simple. And it can be hard sometimes in practice. I know. My mom is here today. If you want to know how much I know how hard this can be, you can probably ask her. Or maybe don't. But this it is very simple. But this doesn't mean a grudging obedience. It doesn't mean an obedience where you're mumbling under your breath, rolling your eyes. This means a prompt, joyful obedience, one that shows a deep loyalty and trust. That is the best way to honor your father. He will certainly appreciate any gifts you give him, but obedience is always better than sacrifice, right? And if you obey him promptly with a joyful heart, without delay, with your full heart, you're going to bring him joy. He's probably going to grow 3 inches that day, would be my guess. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Proverbs 1, verse 8. "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck." And earlier we said one of the things fathers were for was the giving of gifts. And Solomon treats the instruction of a father and mother as such. They are gifts. His instruction is meant as an adornment, something ultimately meant to glorify you, his offspring. And when your father and mother tell you to do something, you take what you've been asked to do and you wear it like a crown. You wear it like you just won a gold medal in the Olympics. They are giving you something precious. And the Bible says that children are a blessing to a father. But it's clear they are not an automatic blessing. And Proverbs 17:25 says that a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. And there are many more along those same lines. But just what is the blessing that the Bible talks about when it talks about the blessing of children? Psalm 127. We'll start in verse 3. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. So focus on that last part. Why is the man blessed? It is not because of the pitter-patter of little feet. It is not because of ticklish ribs or adorable laughter. Those things certainly are blessings. Here the man is blessed because his sons stand with him in the gates. The gates of the city where accusations were made, judgments rendered, where political disputes were fought. Here we see father and son standing together and not being ashamed. His sons help defend his good name. These are full-grown sons after decades of investment and faith. So the best way to honor your father. To the boys, you grow up and you be a man, as the Bible defines it. And to the girls, you grow up and be a woman, as the Bible defines it. And that's the best way to honor them. And this dovetails into honoring our fathers after we are older. And we still owe them honor, even though it might look different. We can continue to honor them by seeking out and valuing their counsel in certain areas. We can take care of them when they can no longer take care of us. They can no longer take care of themselves as they took care of us. As the psalmist alludes to in what we just read, you be loyal. You be prepared to defend him in the gates against his enemies. You be prepared to go into battle with him. Because a worthy man who has stood for something at least once in his life is probably going to have some enemies. And so third to everyone else, everyone is the child of some father, but you're called to honor him in specific ways. So what I mean by this is, how do we treat the other fathers in our life? Our friends, our relatives, our coworkers, other members of this church who also are fathers. The other heads of households. Because, make no mistake, just because fathers themselves are a dim picture of our Heavenly Father, how we treat these earthly fathers reveals and speaks volumes about what we actually think about our Heavenly Father. In summary, we just need to be in the habit of recognizing and respecting the authority a father has over his household. And part of that means no gossip, no backbiting, no attempts to undercut or laugh at that authority, as the world at large loves to do. No snide remarks about the number of children a man has. Those aren't really that funny anyway, right? I mean, people just smile to be polite when people say stuff like that. One practical positive way we can support this authority is to ask the right question at the right time. What I mean by this is, for example, if a wife comes to you agonizing over a decision, over a problem, your first question to her should be, what does your husband think? And if she doesn't know that, the conversation should probably stop right there until she does. Likewise, if a child comes looking for advice about what to do, anything from clothes to wear to career advice to school choice to whether or not they should get a tattoo, whether or not they should be baptized, whether or not they should date such and such, first question to them should be, well, what does your father think? If they don't know, you should encourage them that that is the next step they should take in seeking out an answer to their problem. Fathers have the ultimate responsibility over their household. We should act as if that were true. So in his series the past few weeks, Dan's talked about manhood as the glad assumption of responsibility. And the church needs men to do that, and particularly needs young men to desire to do that. And young men in particular are going to flock to actions and areas where they perceive they will get respect. It is not whether a man will pursue glory or not, but rather which glory that man will pursue, what type of glory. If we want our young men to take up the responsibility of being a husband and father, we need to show respect to the men who have already taken up those responsibilities. And Father's Day is a good day as any to rededicate ourselves to doing just that. And on this day in particular, I always find myself thinking about Philippians chapter 1. And starting in verse 20, Paul writes from prison, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Paul makes it clear elsewhere that he at least considered the Corinthians his children in some sense, and it's likely he thought that way about all the churches he helped plant. They're his spiritual children. And if you are a father, your children are the main reason you are here. And like Paul, our sentiments should be directed by heaven, but bound to earth. And in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, God tells us, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves and your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." So godly offspring. If Paul thought it better on the Philippians account that he should remain and minister to them, how much more so our own children? It is good to long to be with Christ, but for those of us with children, for those of us with the weight of a kingdom on our shoulders, it is more necessary for us to remain for their account. We long for Christ, but because of that, we must first bring Christ to them. We must show them what the Father is like. But more than that, our faith should help us see beyond our own immediate children and grandchildren, beyond the generational ponds the modern world likes to separate us into. Everything upstream from us affects us. Have you ever wondered why we have 60 minutes in an hour, 60 seconds in a minute? Or why we have 360 degrees in a circle? It's because the ancient Sumerians, before the time of Abraham, had a base 60 number system. And today we have a base 10 number system. So that's a pretty far way upstream. But it still affects us every day. Likewise, what we do, everything we do right now, is going to affect those downstream from us. If we go all the way back to Abraham, this story began by God promising to make Abraham a father. And that is the central promise that drives that part of the Old Testament narrative. And when we get to the New Testament, we learn that those with faith in Christ are Abraham's offspring. Abraham knew that the promise of God, that he would be the father of many nations, of a multitude that would rival the sands on the seashore, he knew that that promise would not be fulfilled in his lifetime. But he still acted in faith. And here we are today, in part because of the faith of Abraham, our distant father. And so when we talk about fathers and sons and children, we should not limit our thinking to those fathers and sons that we have met in person. So Dan talked about the legacy of Jehonadab, how his children, hundreds of years from him, downstream from him, benefited from his faith, from his commitments. And so as a father, your actions have eternal consequences. And so they potentially have consequences thousands of years from now. You do not know the names of your descendants 1,000 years from now. They will not know your name unless they have some eccentric uncle who's really into family trees or something like that. But God knows their names. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. That includes family. That can include faithful children, and it can include faithful children to generations. That's what it meant for Abraham. That's what it meant for Jehonadab. What you do right now matters. So just picture in the resurrection, being sought out by your descendants, a great throng. And they are there in part because of you. When they claimed the faith of their fathers, you were one of those fathers. And surrounded by this multitude, You can turn to God, the Father, and echo the words of Isaiah and of the Lord Jesus himself and say, here I am with the children you have given me. Now, fatherhood is built into the very foundation of the world. It is a weighty responsibility. And may we have the faith of Abraham to see the lasting benefits beyond our own vapor of existence. But in order to do that, we must seek first the kingdom of God. The good news is that God the Father sent his Son, who rose from the dead and now sits enthroned as King, overcoming death, overcoming sin. And in order for us to grasp the importance of fatherhood, we must first look to the Father. And to do that, we have to first pledge allegiance to his Son, to the firstborn, to the King who loved us first, who loved us to the point of death, and who loves us even now, who loves you even now. If you're a father who wishes to do better with his responsibilities, the answer is to seek first the kingdom. If you have not honored your father as you should, or the other fathers in your life, the answer is to seek first the kingdom. If you would seek first his kingdom, if you need anything else, please come forward as we stand and sing.